Let's continue our worship by turning to Exodus chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 18. Exodus 4:18. And by God's grace, His abundant, powerful grace, we're going to try to make it all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. Exodus 4:18. Let me just read the first few verses to you that very well summarize where we are in the story at this point. Exodus 4:18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. What is the shortest distance between two points? Yeah, you're good. Straight line. If you didn't know, surprise. Follow-up question. What's the best distance between two points? It's the engineering types up here want fast and efficient. You know, the best is not always the fastest. It's not always the shortest. You know that from your own travels. Why would anybody who's ever tried to tour the state of California go up the miserable Interstate 5 when they could take the Pacific Coast Highway? The shortest routes aren't always the best routes. We not only know that from vacations, we know it from the experiences of life. There have been these times and these seasons where we've all thought, man, if I could just get there now, if I could just have this in the immediate, like it, I want it. And God in His providence just pauses. He puts delays. He makes you take detours. I mean, you go all kinds of crazy directions. I mean, you've got a promise in mind that you're trying to avail yourself of, and you want progress, and yet there is pause, and there's pain, and there's problems. They're just like constantly getting in the way, and we naturally begin to ask, like, is the plan off? Like, is he not working anymore? I mean, like, the disappointment becomes so acute that you're wondering if you're even headed the same direction. Like, are we getting anywhere? And as odd as it seems, in the good and wise plan of God, sometimes forward is back, up is down, progress is paused. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this some diversion from God's plan, or is this the direct way that He intended to do it? Because we are right to complain and to resist and to reject divinely appointed detours if God said one thing, but He can't get it to happen. He can't make it come through. But our perspective would be totally different if it's all part of the design. You know the answer to the quandary. Of course, God's ways are indeed the best ways. It's not always the shortest path, but our hearts resist it. And that's why this story is so helpful. We need stories. We need narratives that remind us that this is the way things happen. This is what is normal in the experience with God. This is why I've said a couple times now in our series in Exodus, like the goal of this entire book is for us to understand that the Exodus event is indeed our story. This is our song. This is our experience. And as you're reading through it, you're like, oh, I know what that's like. I resonate with that. I feel that. I get that. And through just properly understanding the story, you're going to find a surprising reorientation of your heart. So as any biblical narrative should unfold, I will today, again, as I have the last 2 weeks, explain the story to you. But I want you to be listening out for the significance. The significance. Why does this matter? And maybe we could frame the significance through this simple question or theme. Does God deliver through disappointment or in spite of it? What's the way that God works his salvation? What's the way he accomplishes deliverance? Does he deliver through disappointment or despite disappointment? I pray the story would answer the question for you. It's a long one, but it's a good story. And just like, you know, you would watch a season of, like, you know, your favorite show, and there could be some, like, meta-narrative, some overarching theme, but each episode, like, has its own little conflicts that need to resolve. So also, Exodus, of course, has this grand narrative that doesn't really resolve until chapter 40. It's a surprising finish. I don't want to ruin it. Feel free to read ahead if you like. But the reason why I keep taking these larger portions is because I don't want to stop an episode in the middle. Like, you need to see the whole episode. That's how you do it. Episode by episode, you'll get through the season. Well, the way you know that you're at a new episode is there'll be some type of relief in the plot conflict. You know, so for those of you who write, or you remember those assignments as a kid in elementary school where you have to write your own story, what do they say? Well, the first thing you got to do is you got to have a setting, and then there's got to be some kind of rising action, and then there's got to be like a conflict or a climactic conflict and a resolution and then a falling action. Like, what we have here is a story that's going to unfold with like some settings, some like basic once upon a time, you know. And it seems very happy. And then all of a sudden things are going to rise, and then they're going to get more and more tense. And then it's going to reach a devastating moment where there's this like ultimate conflict. And this time it's not going to happen on the battlefield of Egypt, but in the battlefield of Moses' own heart. And then there's going to be a resolution that will set us up for the next episode when you're going to see a whole new conflict all over again. So I want to help follow those main movements of the story. And for those of you who really need these labels, there's progress to start off with. That's what we see in chapter 4:18 to the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 5, you're going to see problems. A lot of problems. They escalate all the way up to the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 6, what's actually going to happen is going to be some resolution, like the beginning of resolution that's taking place, and it unfolds in two directions. The first is in 6:1-9, in this interaction with Moses in regard to the people, and then there's 6:10-7:7, that's this interaction with Moses in regard to the people of Egypt. So the people of Israel, people of Egypt. But the point is, there's progress, and then there's problem, and then there is purpose or promise that relieves this. And I think we could follow it pretty easily. Look at chapter 4 again, and just notice that the wonderful start. I mean, this is actually a really good start. We resolved some issues last week, right? Like, Moses was in this wrestling match with God to whether or not he is adequate enough to enter into this representative role. And what happens? God wins. God, he convinces Moses, like, hey, I'm going to give you everything you need. You can't speak well, I'm going to send you your brother. You can't convince anybody, I'm going to give you a staff that's going to enable you to do all these signs. And we get to chapter 4, verse 18, and we're like, yes, all right, Moses is going. Like, this is a done deal. We could this book doesn't have to be 40 chapters. We could end this thing in 5. And you know what I can hear? Like, it's like I can hear, like, the happy music in the background. Like, you know, they're just, like, making their way. It's like victory's in assured reality. And you even see that in the story as it plays out through chapter 4, because you'll remember that there were a couple of things that Moses needed to be able to do a job well done. And one of them in particular was stated, the other was only implied. The stated one was this: he needs his training wheels, his brother Aaron. He needs a substitute speaker. He's got to have that guy show up. So that's unresolved. And then the other thing that actually hasn't been mentioned but would have been really obvious to anybody who had read through the book of Genesis is this kind of like overarching question. Moses was raised in Egypt. Has he been circumcised? Like, or is he actually a part of the Abrahamic covenant? I know we think of Moses as like the typical Israelite, like the standing, I'm like, it's like asking if Abraham Lincoln was an American. But in this context, let's remember that the Israelites do not know of Moses as the guy who grew up with them in the streets struggling through slavery. They know him as the guy who came from Pharaoh's palace. And so there's two needs that still kind of need to be resolved, but this opening scene actually deals with both of those, the need for circumcision and the need for this substitute speaker. So notice how it unfolds. We're looking at verse 21 now, and the Lord says to Moses when he's on his way back, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." You're like, some of you are really concerned about that. It's going to come up, I think, 18 more times. So don't worry, I'll have more time to cover it later. But for now, I want you to notice this, that back in chapter 3, verse 19, he already said, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So Pharaoh has already demonstrated himself to be someone who is resistant to the divine plan of God. And God says, at least here, I'm going to capitalize upon that resistance, and I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to make it so that he will not let the people go, and then it's going to be this climactic battle that centers around a firstborn son. I want the conflict to escalate to a battle over a firstborn. Notice verse 22, he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, after I harden his heart, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." God is making a case here that his people are not merely slaves, but they are his sons. And you do not get away with messing with God's kids. Particularly the firstborn. The firstborn was the one that was the image of the father. He was the one that would actually represent the family name to the rest of the world. And God's like, you will not do this with this nation. And I want everybody to see, I'm going to harden you to such a degree that there's going to be this, like, this fight that will escalate to such a point that we're going to see what happens to those who mess with my firstborn, and it's going to end with the death of your firstborn. So Moses, in his mind, already knows from two different instances that the conflict is not going to go rather smoothly or straightly. He knows that it's going to escalate. There's going to be some bumps in the road. But see if he remembers it. The story continues with this strange, weird, bizarre story. Somebody asked me about it at the door last week. They're like, "Hey, why'd you skip verses 24 to 26? I was like, I said I'm getting to it. Just trust me. This is a strange story, and I could spend a whole sermon on it, and I'm not going to. It's here, and it's weird. But let me tell you why it's weird to you and it wasn't weird to them. One, you don't give a rip about circumcision. In fact, most of you feel really uncomfortable with me saying that out loud. And yet for them, this was the divinely imposed sign that you were part of God's special people. Not being circumcised is kind of like a guy like taking off his wedding ring when he's at a conference. Thinking something about that just seems a little weird. Like, why wouldn't you wear your wedding ring? Like, this was supposed to be the sign that we're part of the patriarchal promise. And yet, there's this question here. It becomes, like, identified that Moses, while he's, for all the big plans, he's forgotten about some of the basics of the promise that, hey, the way that you show that you're submitted is to actually circumcise your son. So there's the heart of the conflict, and now notice how it unfolds. God's not going to let anybody off the hook. He says, at a lodging place, verse 24, on the way, Yahweh met him and sought to put him to death. The him is not specified. We don't know who that is yet. It's just a him. It's either Moses or it's Moses' son. Because he had been talking about firstborn son, so it could be Moses' son. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, that is the angel of the Lord, let him alone. And it was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Notice what's happening here. Moses has been disobedient with his own son in circumcising him. Here he is about to partake in this conflict about the battle of the firstborns. And he hasn't even given the sign of the covenant to his own firstborn. So the angel of the Lord shows up and is like, look, just because we're extending the plan here doesn't mean that God's previous commands don't matter. Like, if you're not willing to obey this particular sign, there's going to be death in your own family as well. And God is showing himself to be a serious enforcer of the covenant. And so the wife is the one that actually says, I know the patriarchal sign. She takes care of this particular deed, as strange as it seems to us that a mother would do this on her 40-year-old son. It's a big deal. It's awkward, and yet it's extreme. God will not let it go. And through it, things are back on track. She says, a bridegroom of blood to me. You don't know if she's being sarcastic, like saying, oh, what a bloody ritual you Israelites have, or if she's saying, like, a bridegroom, a relative of blood to me, like, we are now all part of the same blood family. We are now truly in the line of Israel, as evidenced by this sign. But the text continues. We're like, okay, well, Moses now takes the sign of circumcision seriously. Check. Progress. He's averted destruction. And now look at verse 27. We get the substitute speaker. The Lord said to Aaron, remember he promised he was coming, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, that which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And so he's equipped. He's got his substitute speaker. He's got the circumcision. He's got the staff of God in his hand. I mean, this thing is opening up with a lot of progress. And notice, like, the happy music playing in the background in verses 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the sign in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. There were two great obstacles to the plan of God that we saw in the last chapters. One was the people of Israel. The other were the people of Egypt. Well, the people of Israel once been taken care of, it seems. Like, they're good. They believe that they're listening to what Moses had to say through Aaron, that the staff did its thing, they receive him, they recognize him as part of the covenant family, he's been circumcised. Like, all is well, and you're just thinking this is going to march off into a glorious sunset. And then there's that confrontation. We only have one other thing to check off the box. We did the people of Israel piece, now we just need to check off the people of Egypt piece, right? And so we move to the problem. Chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. This is where the battle starts. Because Pharaoh was the representative of the Egyptian pantheon. He was the one that was the mediator of the divine. He was seen as basically the CEO of the divine Egyptian establishment. He knows the gods. He knows who works for him and with him. And when Moses comes up and says, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, Pharaoh naturally says, who's that and why should I care? It's kind of like if I went to you after a service. Hey, Jimmy says he needs to use your car for 3 days. You cool with that? And I'm, who's Jimmy? I mean, he doesn't have a clue who this is. Like, who's Yahweh? And I don't think he just says it in like confusion. I think he says it like in this confrontive way, like, who is your God to tell me what to do with my workers? This is my property. And notice what they do here. Their response is actually mild. God gave them a lot of words to choose from. You know, God keeps saying to them, say this, say this, say this. So they've got like this whole repository of different speech angles they could take. One of the ones that he said in chapter 3 was a little milder. They decide to, after this first resistance, to go with the milder option. Notice how they respond. The God of the Hebrews. Okay, so now they accommodate. The God of the Hebrews, not just Yahweh. You don't know who that is. But the Hebrews, you know who the Hebrews are. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey. Notice that. Please. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then they add this. This was not in the previous speeches. Lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. Why would they add that line? I wonder if that incident with Gershom at all had any relevance to them in regard to the threat of messing around with Yahweh's commands. He adds here, like, okay, look, this Yahweh almost killed, like, my son. Like, if we don't obey him, like, he might fall on all and kill us all. I mean, Moses is taking this really seriously. And yet, Pharaoh doesn't care. Who's God? I don't know him. And furthermore, verse 4, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. I think this is fascinating because what's going on historically here is I assume that the people like probably started slowing their pace a little bit, probably started packing their bags. I mean, they bowed their heads in worship. Like, they thought that this was happening. They may have even like been like assembled outside, you know, like waiting to hear the news and saying like, all right, I'll walk off the job today because I'm not going to be there tomorrow. I mean, their hopes were high. And Pharaoh's like, you've taken them away from their work. This isn't a secret plan. He already told everybody what he was going to do. And this gets a lot of ideas in Pharaoh's mind. He says in verse 5, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And so the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. That's why they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. I think this is a natural response. You guys got a little too much free time on your hands. You've been able to stew up an idea to go have a picnic with an unknown God in the wilderness. It sounds like you need to be a little busier than you are. Therefore, no straw. Now, you're thinking, straw, bricks, don't get it. Straw in ancient Near Eastern brick making was like rebar. for us today. What it enabled them to do was to actually make bricks that would be strong enough from mere sitting out in the sun as opposed to a kiln or an oven. Egypt at this time is deforested. It's a desert. They can't be like blast furnacing bricks. And so the only way that they could realistically do that is to have straw. And so, because Pharaoh wanted more bricks for more palaces and such, he provided the straw and just said, make as many bricks as you can. And now he says, hey, you know what? We're going to keep the quota exactly the same, but now you go find your own straw. We're not giving you any anymore. He says, this will show you what it means. Now, think about this from their perspective. Now they've got to like recruit their wives and their children to like go out and do the work with them and for them. I mean, this is heavy stuff, and the guys follow through on it. Look at verse 10. The taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Notice that. Moses says, thus says the Lord. Here's the way it said to them. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get the straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And I want you to notice this. They go out and they don't get straw. Do you know what they get? They get stubble. To have straw, you actually have to have fields. They don't own any property. Now they have to go to fields that have already been picked clean, and the stubble is that little piece of junk that's just kind of sitting out above the dirt. They're literally digging in the dirt to make more bricks, to maintain a quota. And the foremen in verse 14 of the people of Israel, these are Israelites who have been conscripted into management positions in the Egyptian Empire. They're just like, this isn't working. Notice this. The ones whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, they were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday and in the past? I mean, like, they're getting it, you know. And so the foremen in verse 15 of the people of Israel, they came and they got an audience with Pharaoh and they're like, look, we've been trying to do what you've asked us to do. Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you're idle. It's translated, I love the way other translations put it. You're lazy. You're just being lazy. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. And the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Friends, have you ever been in a position like that in your vocational life, in your work life, where you just worked for somebody that was like demanding, overbearing, unrealistic, just kept like piling it on, like more and more and more? I remember one situation at an unnamed quick service restaurant that's not open on Sundays, in which there was the owner, he was kind to hire me, but he was new, he was my age, he had never led a store before. And what happens when one of those restaurants that remains unnamed opens, they bring in staff from all over the country to help run the thing to start off with. And then they're supposed to gradually go away and like train everybody. Well, the guy thought that that was a little too expensive to keep paying for everybody's higher salary. So he sped up the process, got the trainers out about a month earlier than they were supposed to. And what was left was me as an inexperienced manager that's never worked in a restaurant before with a bunch of high schoolers, like trying to execute a closing time, which you closed at 10. We were supposed to be cleaned up and out of there by 11. And that meant everything scrubbed, all the financials done. I've never done this in my life. And like every time he's like, man, y'all got out at 11:05, y'all got out at 11:10. And so what started happening was like we started clocking out at 11 o'clock, and then some of us would stay and work till 11:30, 11:45. Like, I mean, you're just like trying to fix the thing. And then one day I'm already back home and the guy calls me on the phone. It is like 11:15 or something. And he says, I need you back at the store now. Everybody's coming back to the store. And we all show up unpaid to the store. And he points out all the terrible things that had taken place. You know, like, this wasn't done, and you didn't do this, and you didn't do that. And yelling at the top of his lungs at me and these kids. And it was the most discouraging, devastating moment of my life because I'm at seminary. I don't have any options. My dad told me before I left, he's like, hey, financial crisis 2008 to 10. I'm in construction. Sorry, you're on your own. Then my wife had a medical transcription job that the Lord took away. It was 60% of our income. It got outsourced to India. So now it's just me and me and the restaurant. I've got two kids. I've got no money in the bank. I'm in seminary. I have zero options. I have to make this work. And I can't. My situation pales. They don't have any options. They will die. That's why it says, we're in trouble. We will die. And you know what they do? They walk out of that meeting with Pharaoh, and notice what happens in verse 20. It says, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Think about this from Moses and Aaron's perspective for a moment. They're expecting progress. They're expecting things to move forward. I mean, they did not expect like it to go down this way. And maybe they're thinking, all right, well, maybe once they do this audience with Pharaoh, everything's going to be all right. And so they're waiting outside the court door, if you will. Like, how'd it go? And you can see it on their faces. And they said, you've made a stink in his eyes. He's going to kill us. It's all your fault. And what was Moses promised? Success. He was promised that they would prevail, but Moses didn't read the not-so-fine print. God said it would get worse before it got better. He did say, I'm going to harden his heart before I break it. He did say that he's going to resist. He did say that this thing's got to escalate to the point of the firstborn. I mean, the patriarchal promise to Abraham actually said that they're going to be stuck in there for 400 years and they're going to be oppressed before I ever let them out. Like, Moses heard what he wanted to hear about the goodness of the promises of God. He neglected the hardships that were baked in, and now the people are disappointed and he is disappointed. Notice what he goes to God and says in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. By the way, Moses is a better theologian than most of us because he doesn't say, Lord, I know you tried, but I think things went off the rails here. You know what he says? I did what I was supposed to do, and you've done evil. He didn't say it was some cosmic accident. He said, God, you did this. You were in charge of this. You're responsible for this. I did my part, and you did the exact opposite of what I intended you to do. What is happening here? You haven't delivered your people at all. And can we just sit on this for a moment, just sympathetically? I mean, do you know what that's like? Like, maybe you didn't read the not-so-fine print either, and you thought, hey, you know what? I'm going to place my faith in Jesus now. I'm going to publicly, like, follow him in baptism, and I'm, you know, now my life's going to get better, right? Like, I'm going to start getting the breaks at work, and my relationships are going to start falling in line, and God's going to bless me financially, and the doctor's diagnoses are going to go my way. I mean, like, because of, the popular American gospel that's being preached, we could just naturally think that, oh, okay, well, when you come to Jesus, it just makes everything better in the here and now. But let's be really careful with that, friends, because that is a recipe for disappointment. God did not promise. He did not promise to prosper you financially, to heal all your relationships, to make your life easier, to give you a better retirement plan. What he promised was resurrection from the dead, Real spiritual life within and forgiveness of all your past sins. In fact, you know what else he promised? Just to like be really plain about it. He says, hey, all those who follow me are going to take up a cross and die daily. If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me. Or as one lady prayed in our prayer time this morning, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them through them all. That's why I hate. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to hurt your family members who may go to these churches. I hate prosperity gospel for that very reason. It crushes people's spirits. They're under the impression that it was supposed to get better now. And they get beat up and broken down. And they think that God is not working at all. Somebody lied to them. But what's the solution? We've seen progress and then we see the problem. But like, how do you move forward? What does God do next? Like, how do we right the ship? Because right now it's upside down, underwater, and sinking. And basically, the way that God rights the ship is to buoy Moses and the people with the promises of God. He doesn't explain everything. He just gives them the promises again. And the promises go in two directions. One is that God is promising through disappointment to deliver. For the awe of the people. This is the answer to our question. Does God deliver through disappointment or despite disappointment? Here's the answer. God delivers through disappointment. Why? For the awe of his people. That's the first reason. Notice what he says here. I'm letting all this happen because I want you to be fascinated and enamored with me and not just the things I give you. Look at what he says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." Notice that. Now that you have seen Pharaoh flex his muscles, watch me flex mine. I hate to appeal to a movie, but like those are like the narratives of our lives. Anybody ever see Rocky IV? Don't you just love the parallel training montage between like, you know, what Rocky's doing, like out there in the mountains and in a barn and with, you know, the Russian guy, you know, like with all his machinery. Like the camera angle just keeps switching back and forth. And by showing like the strength of this particular fighter, like you're going to be able to better see Rocky's strength. Could you imagine if the guy that wrote this thing was like, hey, let's just have him beat like all the first round amateurs. Like what kind of movie is that? You got to have a strong enemy to see the strength of the hero. God is saying, hey, now that you're seeing Pharaoh begin to flex his resistance muscles a little bit, watch me flex mine. You will now be able to see what I will do with my mighty hand in pulling the people out. And he says this for Moses and he says it for the people. Look at verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord," or Yahweh. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." Like they knew that name. They were familiar with that one. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. That either means that he had never spoken that name to them before, or that they had used that name, but they didn't know its significance. They didn't know what it meant. But notice the emphasis. He says, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard their groanings of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant." He's telling Moses like, hey, I've got this. Like the patriarchal promises are still in play, but you're about to see my name on display in a way you've never seen it before. Basically, it's a rebranding campaign. They knew me as God Almighty who just does the power to bless thing. But now they're going to know me as Yahweh, as the Lord, the one who blesses in particular promises and difficult circumstances. You're going to see how the Lord is the one who pulls his people out of the hardest places. So in light of that, Moses, you've got something to say to the people right now. What is it? Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. That's what they need to know. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. What's the solution that God gives to Moses? Keep preaching gospel. Keep telling them what I will do. There's three things that he says he's going to do here. One, I will get you from Egypt. Two, I will take you for myself. Three, I will get you to the land. That's what Yahweh does. Getting you out of Egypt is only part of it. I want to show you how strong I am, how great I am, how kind I am, so that you will not only be delivered from Egypt, but so that you will be delivered for me. You will be my possession. I want you to be so in awe of me. I want you to be so enamored by me that you will be loyal to me. And like a slave who voluntarily returns to his master, you want to be under my ownership and rulership. You will be delivered from Egypt for me and then to the land. I will fulfill my promise to put you in the place that I said, but that's only the last part of the deal. Right now, I want to impress you with my character as the Lord. So that's why I'm letting this thing escalate. That's why it's getting harder, because I want you to see how great I really am. But reality check, friends, just to everyone here. Sorrowful hearts don't hear gospel the first time through. Notice verse 9, it says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You ever been there? I mean, let's just be really sympathetic for a second. It's really easy when your life's going fine to be the one like saying, hey, God's in control of this. He's just trying to show you how great he is. He wants you to live for him. He's got some good things in store for you. And your life is sitting pretty fat and happy, and other people, like, their stuff's on fire. I love the sympathy of the narration here where it just says they were too short of spirit to hear what he was saying, but that didn't change the promise of God at all. I just spoke that to a family member the other day. He was devastated over some life circumstances. And he said, Justin, I know everything you're telling me. I know everything you're trying to tell me right now. Like, I've been in your position. I know what that's like. I hear what you're saying, but, like, that's not helpful right now. And I just quoted to him those words from Dietrich Bonhoeffer I find to be helpful. He says, sometimes the word of Christ on the lips of another brother is stronger than the word of Christ in our own hearts. There will be times and seasons, friends, where the people around us just can't believe. But you know what we do? We believe for them. We still speak truth to them. Because God is working through disappointment for the awe of his people. There's another reason God works through disappointment. And it's the last one, and with this we'll close. He works not only for the awe of his people, but he also does it for the angst of his enemies. God flexes in ways that strike fear into the hearts of those who rebel against him. Sometimes he allows the disappointing circumstances to come to better display his power, not just for his people, but for his enemies. You see that as God continues with Moses in verse 10. Notice how he moves from the people and he begins to focus on Pharaoh again. And this is what he says in chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now the focus is on Egypt. It's not on the Israelites anymore. He says, Moses, basically, I don't care what happened in the past. You just go boss him around. You tell him exactly what's going to happen. Go tell him to let the people go out of his land. But Moses, he's insecure now, right? He's perceived failure. He's falling back into that place. And what does he say? Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Moses starts thinking about his abilities again as opposed to God's promises. And what is he doing? He's getting insecure. And he's like, I can't even persuade the people. How in the world am I going to be able to persuade Pharaoh? But notice, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God is not doing, he's already given Moses all the assurances he needs. He just says, do what I said. Say the stuff, do the deed. Just do it. I've already given you everything. You've already given me this line about your uncircumcised lips. You've already told me about your lack of eloquence. We've already solved that. And remember how he solved it? I gave you a substitute speaker, Aaron, and he's valid. He could speak on your behalf. Like, he can represent well the people of Israel in the ways that you feel deficient, which explains something, friends, because there's going to be this puzzling insertion of a genealogy in these next few verses. And you're going to be like, why? Seems like a break from the story. Why is there this genealogy? The genealogy is there to show that both Moses and Aaron were direct descendants of the patriarchal promises. It is to reassure for all those who would ever read the record that these guys are legit. They do wear the special stamp of God. They are descendants of the promise of Israel. They can trace their lineage all the way back. There is no need for anyone to question their credentials. I know they may seem ineffective, but they are legitimately in the line of God's plan and promise. And so, for the sake of time, I will only point to you some highlights from this narrative. Just notice, as you're trying to read through on your own, how the focus is the heads of their fathers' houses, and it notes the firstborn of Israel. It's connecting them back to Israel. And so it mentions Reuben, it mentions Simeon in verse 15, and then it mentions Levi. Levi is the third son. But guess what? It doesn't go past Levi. It's only trying to show you that these guys, Moses and Aaron, are from Levi. Levi's connected to Israel. And then it breaks down Levi's descendants. And one of the things that you find out is that Moses is doubly from Levi. Both his mother and his father are from there. And it gives you a lot of information on Aaron. Guess what? Aaron is legit. He's from Levi as well. He's squarely in the line of the patriarchal promises. These guys are fully qualified to be able to boss Pharaoh around because they are the descendants of the Almighty God, evidenced through his grace in the nation, in the man of Israel. Notice this. It ends with this. He gets back to the point in verse 26. These guys we were just talking about in this genealogy, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron, do you see what's going on? He's like, these guys are legit. And so he picks back up on the story. Because keep in mind, even though some could read, it was an oral culture. So he just went on this long detour on a genealogy. Now he's going to restate where we were in the story to get us back on track. Look at verse 28. He just, hey, remember where we were. Don't get distracted by this genealogy. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Remember? That's where we were. Go boss him around. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And what does God do with him? In his insufficiency again, he's done giving excuses for him. He just says, go tell him the following. Say what I'm about to say to you. And it's in verses 1 through 7 here that you'll see that second explanation for God's deliverance through disappointment. It is for not just the awe of his people, but also for the angst of his enemies. It's going to sound similar, but look carefully, friends. It is different. There is a different object, a different intended destination. I'll begin at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know," let me repeat that, "the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Do you notice his focus? He's like, look, just say what you need to say. Go repeat it to Egypt themselves, represented by Pharaoh. And I want you to know that he's going to resist it, and there's going to be a battle, and I'm going to harden his heart, and I'm going to stiffen the resistance, and I'm actually going to let him like try to fight against me so that everyone in the future will know how fearsome and faithful Yahweh is for his people and to them. What happens, let's be hypothetical for a second, what happens if God just says to Pharaoh, heart softened? Oh, fine, you guys want to go? Well, that's fantastic. Let me get you some visas. We'll make sure that we accommodate you, you know, all the way up to the border. We'll get you into the land. If God never gets to show off his strength, if God never enters into battle with the gods of Egypt, like how great is he in the eyes of the nations? You know who looks great in that scenario? Pharaoh. It's like, what a great politician. Wow, we averted a disaster. What a nice guy Pharaoh is to let God's people go. But God ain't having it that way. He says, I'm going to harden his heart, and it's going to be all out war, and you're going to be able to see my power. They will see my power. The nations will see my power. They will fear me. And guess what, friends? People around the world today know this story. They've heard of the God of Israel. They've heard of the I Am. He has been known. And once he's feared, he can then be submitted to. This isn't just about obliterating all who oppose God. It's about God showing his awesome strength so that they can submit, lay down their arms, lay down their weapons, and come under his lordship. Did you know that this was actually, ultimately, for the good of Egypt? Read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies, I think it's in chapter 19, that Egypt will one day come into the family of God. And there'll be a road all the way from Egypt to Assyria. And they will worship Yahweh together. Like his heart for the nations is even seen in this text of exercising judgment upon them. He exercises his judgment. He puts it on display so that we know, don't mess with that. Ultimately, I need to submit to it. And so God puts these devastating circumstances in our lives, sometimes not for us, but for other people to see God's true greatness and glory. Like, people aren't really all that interested in your following of Jesus when everything's going great. They really begin to look when it all hits the fan. Like, that's when they want to know if it's real, because their lives are going relatively well too. But when you're actually facing resistance, the question then becomes, are they faithful to the Lord or just the favorable stuff that he gives them? Like, the whole point of the disappointment is something bigger than your own plan. I know you're thinking when you're struggling, like, why? Why, God? Why? Hey, could we think for a moment, and I say this very compassionately, that God actually may be doing something bigger than just you. He may have someone else on his agenda other than you. And by introducing disappointment, by working through it, He may actually be trying to secure their deliverance as they look and see the reality of the God that you say you serve. God doesn't deliver despite disappointment. He delivers through it. And the clearest picture of this we've ever seen was in the coming of our Lord Jesus. Think about it. God promised, deliverer, deliverer, deliverer. I mean, they would make it through Egypt. They would get into the land, and guess what? Then they experienced new opposition, new hardship. They had troubles within, and they had troubles without. They had all kinds of foreign enemies invading. They were rebelling on a regular basis. They still needed a real hero, and guess what? God promises a hero, and he promises that he's going to come, and he promises that he's going to do great things. But listen to this. He also promised that he's going to do some really disappointing things. Isaiah 53, he's going to suffer. He's going to die. I mean, think about it. Jesus comes in as the Son of God, and there's angels, and there's miracles, there's a miraculous virgin birth, and like there's all kinds of cool things happening, and yet there's all kinds of disappointment too, because like, yeah, sure, at least three wise men go and worship him. But at the same time, the ruler wants to kill him, and where does he go? I mean, there's a slaughter of the firstborn. He has to get out of Dodge. He goes to Egypt, of all places, and then he has to come back. I mean, it's not starting off very delightful. It's a pretty disappointing start. He grows up for 33 years in absolute, I mean, for 30 years in absolute obscurity. And at the crowning moment of like the commissioning of his ministry, you're thinking like, great, he's going to like take over. He's baptized. You know, John says, behold the Lamb of God. And what's the first thing that the Lord does with him? He sends him out in the wilderness for 40 days, interestingly. Nobody else around. He just suffers in the wilderness. He fights it out spiritually. He comes back and you're thinking like, all right, great. Now we're ready to get on with the program. He's going to start healing. He's going to start teaching. The nations are going to come in. He's going to like just take over the throne of David right then and there. And what do we see? He's popular for the first year and a half. And in the last year and a half, he grows increasingly and increasingly unpopular, out of favor, to the point that the religious leaders and the people band together and start yelling on that final day, crucify him, crucify him. You talk about a disappointment. He submits to it. He suffers. He bleeds. He dies in a shameful way. And now we're at like rock bottom. Like, what kind of deliverance is this? It's God's deliverance. This is the way he works. As disappointing as that death would be, that would satisfy God's righteous wrath. And then God, in his favor, would show that the deliverance was actually complete by bringing him back from the dead and actually having him proclaimed to hundreds of people, rising visibly into the heavens to show that he was pleased with his son and all that he had done, and giving his people a promise that he would one day return and finish out the deliverance plan. Let me just tell you, friends, like the deliverance has started, but it has not ended. You are still in phase 2 of 3 of God's plan, and I want you to know that in the meantime, there will be disappointment. But it is not contrary to God's plan, it is part of it. And may God give us the grace to continue to speak these true but hard words to one another in our sufferings. Friends, this is our story. And when people lament and complain and cry in our presence, we should sympathetically go to them and say, I hear you, I hurt with you, but I also hope with you that this too is indeed part of God's plan. This is the way he's always worked. I say that for those of us who are already in the body of Christ, the family of God, but may I also say that for those of you who are on the outside thinking about coming in. I want you to know that following Jesus is free, but so is joining the army. It will not cost you anything to be made right with God, but it will cost you everything to walk in obedience to him thereafter. I don't care what you heard on TV or the radio, to follow Jesus is to die to self, so that in the end, we would live forever with Him. And I would encourage you, enter in. It's worth it. It's good. God delivers through the disappointment. Let's pray. Father, we've again hit heavy, heavy truth, hard truth. Especially for those who may be here today hurting, like really hurting. They may be like the Israelites who just can't hear it. They're too short of spirit to accept it in this moment. I understand. Lord, give them grace. But give us grace to continue to speak the truth in them, not to question your authority or your sovereignty in any way, but to point them to or the good ways that you have used hard times over and over again for our ultimate good, for your greatest glory. Or keep us looking to Jesus through our trials. And for those who are questioning Him, for those who don't know what it's like to live under Him, or show them His glory, His goodness, His grace, the reality of His promises, so that they would forsake their sin and by faith receive Him and be saved even now, like even in these moments, that they would turn from themselves and that they would trust in Jesus alone. Or this work of embracing disappointments as opposed to rejecting them is a work of your sovereign grace. And so even in this closing song, we ask you to work in our hearts to make us the kind of people who delight in disappointments, not just endure them, keeping our eyes fixed solely upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.